Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Father, for the privilege of being in this church and serving here. Father, thank you for the privilege of being among so many men and women who love you so much and who have such a heart for not just your word, Father, but for what it accomplishes in their hearts and in the world. And that you'd let us be a part of your work, Father. It's such an amazing thing that you would call men and women to be your servants. For you are so powerful, Father. You're all powerful. You're all knowing. You created all things. They are all held together by the power of your word. They exist to glorify you, we among them. And yet, Father, you condescend to invite us into the work you have planned from before the foundations of the earth. What is man that you would consider us in that way, Father? There is nothing to explain it except your love and your mercy. And we bask in it, Father, even as we bask in the sunlight this morning. Father, thank you for that blessing. And Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we go into your word again. That you would be speaking to each man and woman here according to your will, that we'd all be listening. And that we would consider what you tell us with ears that have spiritual understanding, Father. That's what we pray for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after a week away from our study in Ezekiel, you'd be expecting me to go right back into where we left off, right? Chapter 13, the examination of Israel's excuses to God. And we will do that soon enough, but today I'm going to take a break from our Ezekiel study. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts in the New Testament. And Acts chapter 20 is where I will be. This is a passage that we studied in our recent past, actually, when we were in our Ephesians study. You may remember at the very outset of that study, I went to this passage in Acts chapter 20 because it gave us a chance to get to know a little bit about the background of that city. So we're going to go back there again today for reasons that will become clear during the course of our teaching this morning. Let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Luke writes, "From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jew and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life on any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.'" You may remember when we were in Ephesians, we came to this passage, and when I did, I wanted to use it to introduce the personality of the church, some of the details of the background for that letter. This is the scene here in Acts 20 where Paul's giving parting words to the elders of the city of Ephesus while he's under Roman escort from Jerusalem to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And he stops along the way as the ship makes its port calls along the way. He comes to this place knowing this will be the last time that he gets a chance to see the men that he had known when he lived in Ephesus. And so he calls to them from Ephesus, not far away. They travel down and they meet him here at the port. Paul lived and ministered in Ephesus for a number of years. And of course, naturally, while he's there, he grows close to the people that he's ministering to. So as he greets them here, Paul takes opportunity to remind them of some things that he wanted them to remember about him and about the ministry that he had with them in Ephesus. And you and I know Paul is so well known for all the missionary journeys that he took, four major missionary journeys. But sometimes I think we forget how long Paul spent in a particular place along the way as he did these journeys. He would live for literally years at a time at some locations where he planted churches. And as he lived among those that he taught in those cities, he served as their counselor, he served as a pastor and a model and an authority figure in the early church. But there was always that point somewhere along the way where the Spirit would tell him, okay, now it's time to get moving, you got other places to go, and the rest of the journey would be completed. So he'd pick up his stakes, he'd move to the next city, and there'd be a new work for him. Paul did this continually for decades. And what that meant for Paul was that he was forced to repeat moments like this over and over again. Would you think about the challenge of that? He had to keep saying goodbye to people he loved, even though he wished he could stay longer. And as he left, he had concerns for that church and then what would come after. And that's why you hear him talking here about false teachers. But all the while, he had confidence the Lord had some reason to move him and the Lord had some way to provide for the church in his absence. I want to highlight three things Paul says about his work here as he gives his parting message, I guess, to these elders. He starts by reminding these men of the manner of his ministry and in the time he spent with them. You know, Paul was a guy of great distinction, obviously. We're still talking about him. More of the New Testament is written by Paul than anyone save Luke. Do you know that? Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody. Paul was number two. But still, I mean, number two's not bad. He was a man of great honor. He was a man of privilege. He had great esteem in the early church. And as a result, you know, somebody like that, it can go to your head. You know, he could have been expected to be treated with great distinction. He could have remained somewhat aloof, you know, better than the people, unapproachable and so on. But then how do we know Paul related to the people that he served? Well, he says in verse 19, he served them in great humility, in tears, and in the midst of trials. And these are his own words, right? But we know that the people he ministered to understood him personally. They lived around him. So we can validate his testimony by looking at the way the church itself responds when they hear that he's departing, as you see here. You find that if you look just at the end of the chapter. Glance down to verse 36. I haven't read this yet, but look at verse 36. Look at how they respond to him at the end of this scene. When he had said these things, they knelt down and prayed with all. He knelt down and prayed with all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving, especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. So if you want to get a sense of how Paul related to the people he ministered to, just look at their response. Based on this response, you have to believe Paul spoke honestly about himself. He was not aloof. He was not harsh. He was not egotistical. He lived among those he ministered to in humility. He worked as they worked. He counted himself one of them. And he ate with them. He laughed with them. He studied with them. He fellowshipped with them. And as he said, he cried with them. The early church was really blessed by rapid growth, as you know from elsewhere in the book of Acts. But it also endured a lot of afflictions. It didn't always grow. You know, it didn't always prosper. There were moments of betrayal. There were moments of rejection. There were moments of disappointment, to say nothing of persecution in the early church. But Paul, he says, lived through all of that with them. He experienced all that with them. He was counting himself among them, not above them. And that was an important testimony that he wanted them to understand as a model. In Ephesus, like in every city he ministered to, the people would grow to love a man like that, don't you think? Not just for what he taught, but for who he was among them, which made his missionary movements all the more difficult. Every time he moved on then, it must have felt like he was leaving a family behind at that point. The elders of Ephesus knew, based on what Paul told them, that he faced almost certain death when he ended up in Rome. Paul saying, I'm not going to see you again. Now, of course, Paul knew, as we do, that they would see each other again in the kingdom. I mean, eschatologically, they're going to see each other. But that doesn't take away that pain of the moment of separation, right? Knowing the future doesn't always solve for the emotions of the present. And so they wept with him, and they grieved over his words that they would not see him again. You know, my estimation is this. People don't weep over the departure of aloof leaders, or tyrants, or even academics. They weep for friends. And so that gives you a sense already of how Paul related to those he ministered to. The second thing we should note in verse 20, Paul says, in the course of his ministry, he did not shrink from declaring anything that was profitable to them. And of course, what he means by profitable is those things found in the Word of God, whether publicly or, as he says, house to house. That means regardless of whether there was the threat of public persecution or regardless of whether he was among private company, his message didn't change. It was the Word of God. The truth of God's Word is the profitable thing that a man like Paul can share. And he says he did not shrink back from declaring that word to them, particularly the gospel itself in verse 21. The term shrink in Greek, it literally means drawback, and so it's like a way a piece of paper collapses upon itself when you burn it, when you light a corner of it on fire, curling back on itself, almost as if it's afraid of the heat, trying to escape the burning. Well, shrinking back is an instinct that we all know. It's that sense of, I want to save myself to avoid something difficult. I want to retreat from a negative consequence by altering what I do, curling back on myself, as it were. Paul says, he didn't do that. He didn't do that for the sake of the church. He didn't pull back from delivering the truth. He didn't try to save himself from persecution or criticism or exhaustion or rejection, because his goal wasn't making friends, not through some superficial means. His goal wasn't impressing the people with things they wanted to hear. He had one goal, and his goal was to deliver the Word of God, because he trusted that when the Word of God is let loose, so to speak, when it's put forth as it was intended, it will accomplish something that God has purposed. And that's the only way to see God at work. And then as you do that, you trust God with the consequences. Notice in verse 27, Paul says it again. Obviously, this is important to him. He says he did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel of God's Word. Sometimes the Word of God reveals things that we do like to hear, promises that please us. And, you know, we'll embrace those messages wholeheartedly, right? No problem with that message. But then there are those times, and I think perhaps most times, when the Word of God reveals something we don't particularly prefer to hear. It'll correct our thinking, or it'll tell us our behavior is not in keeping with godliness, or it will challenge our beliefs, or it will offend our pride. Actually, it almost always offends our pride. And teachers recognize these moments coming. If you didn't know this already, when you're getting ready to teach something, you can see these things coming. You can read it yourself and feel that and say, whoa, what's going to happen when I say this to the whole room? And when you feel that, and when you see that, I'll tell you as a teacher, the temptation is there to change the message. You don't have to change it a lot. You know, you can soften it, you can dive around it, you can skip over it, you can just sort of feign to it as you walk by. You know, there's ways within language to not address something when you don't want to address something. And there is that tendency to soften the blow, because what you're hoping for then is approval. Paul understood this too. And like any teacher, he could have been tempted to change the message to suit the audience. But he knew what was most important in his ministry. Because he loved God's people so much, he did not shrink back from delivering them the whole counsel of God's word, because that's what was profitable for them. So he didn't leave out the unpleasant parts. He didn't leave out the convicting parts. He didn't leave out the challenging parts, because those are the profitable parts. Honestly, friends, that's where the greatest potential lies to drive us into spiritual maturity. If all you hear is what you already like, you're not moving. You're not changing. Nothing's happening. You're just feeling affirmed in who you are already. And I love you all, but you need to not be affirmed in who you are. Not altogether. Not me either. So if these people were to receive the greatest possible reward in the kingdom, they needed to hear the full truth of God's word. And that's what Paul said he did. He honored the Lord, and he loved the church by delivering the whole truth. And then finally, Paul said he knew his ministry did not belong to him, but it belonged to the Lord. Paul was just a caretaker, really. Look in verses 22 through 24. Those three verses I've already read. Paul speaks about why he has to leave. But when you look at what he says, look at it again as I talk about it here. You notice, consider his words here in light of his situation. Because at this point, if you can imagine the scene, Paul is probably just standing a distance from the shore, off the ship, somewhere in the docks. He's been sent to Rome on this ship. So when the ship docked in Miletus and he sent word to the elders in Ephesus to come down to meet him here, what they would have seen as they came to see him was a man who was a Roman prisoner. He would have been bound in chains. And he would have had at least one, if not more, Roman soldiers standing next to him, guarding him. And so for anyone who watched this scene, it would have been obvious why Paul was going to Rome. He's going to Rome because Rome is taking him there, against his will, it would seem, right? But look what Paul actually says in those verses, 22 to 24. He didn't say a thing about his arrest. He doesn't say anything about Rome. What does he say? In fact, it's interesting to me, he doesn't even express a hope for return or even suggest that he wishes he could not go or stay longer. I mean, his attitude is completely different than what you would expect given the situation. Paul says he's bound by the Spirit, which I think was a play on words, right? If you watched him, he's got chains on his arms, and yet he says, I'm bound by the Spirit. He says, this is God's plan not Rome's plan. And I think he indicates by what he says that he's doing this willingly, obediently. It's not against his will. I mean, he's talking like he's going on a cruise. He's not talking about going to his death in Rome, at least not in the same way we might. And then notice in verse 23, he knows afflictions await him. Verse 24, he says, "This is the course of my ministry coming to its end." So Paul's not naive. He knows what's happening. He understands this is the end of something for him, but he goes willingly anyway. And here's why. Because he knew this was God's appointed end. That is to say that if Paul resisted this movement of God, if he had run away from Rome, if he had tried to escape his chains, some magical way, had he made his way back to Ephesus and been able to minister there again, he'd have been doing all of that outside the counsel of the Spirit. Which means there'd have been no positive outcome from any of that effort. His physical life might have lasted a little longer, but for what purpose? His ministry was already concluding according to God's ordained outcome. God defines our ministries. He opens the doors that we walk through. He appoints the results that we achieve. When the time is complete, he puts an end to what we do. When the Lord says we're done, we're done. And so Paul served for as long as God desired. He did it in humility. He used that time to teach the word faithfully. And he acknowledged the Spirit's authority in that ministry. Paul is a model, obviously, for anyone who would seek to be godly. But I think he's especially a model for men in congregations who serve in either a pastoral role or an eldership role, any role of leadership. I'll tell you, in my own case as a pastor, I honestly look at these three pieces of Paul's testimony as a kind of personal standard for my pastoral ministry. I call them out specially for myself in that regard. And I try to live by the words that Paul gave to the church in Corinth when he said, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ." Right? Well, it's hard enough to imitate Paul, let alone Christ. But I have made that a goal of sorts. I try to see myself in Paul's shoes. How would Paul act in a state of humility? How would he approach the preaching of the word? And how does he let the Lord direct his steps? You know, like anyone, I have an ego. I know this is shocking, but let's just assume it's true. Like anyone, I love attention, I love praise. But I have set my mind's goal on being humble, having humility in the role that God has assigned to me. You've heard me say this, I know, at least once or twice, that I'm just like the rest of you. We're all the same in any way that's meaningful. I'm a fellow servant of Christ. I have a membership in this church. I have a gift. I use my gift. I come to church. I try to do what God's called me to do. And, you know, that doesn't make me any special, different, better. It's just another person in the body. I believe that's the humility Paul modeled. I think that's what he expects from church leadership. We're all blessed that our elders have a very similar outlook in how they serve. And I also try to follow Paul's example in teaching the whole counsel of God's word. And if you've ever wondered if I've ever been tempted to do the kind of thing I just talked about, let me tell you, I have been. There are times, I mean, the simple examples come to mind. You know, if the Bible starts talking about divorce, there's divorcees in this room. If the Bible starts talking about other kinds of sin, and I happen to know from counsel about personal things of people in this room who've confided in me, and I know that that's going to hit them hard, I mean, there's the temptation to say, I don't want to hurt so-and-so's feelings. Maybe I should just walk around this thing. That temptation's there. To soften the blow. To avoid the critique. To tickle the ears. But I think I can honestly say that I have sought to teach the Word of God anywhere I have ever been sent, according to what it says and not according to how you'll react. I don't mean to say I've taught it properly all the time or the best I could or that it's always been good to hear or any of that. I'm just saying, at least I've tried to be honest to the text. Because I want the Word of God and the author of that Word to be exalted through my teaching, no matter what the cost. And I'm grateful that I have a church body here that wants to hear the whole truth, which makes this job a lot easier. But I also know there are times when folks have been or may be offended by what the Word says. They may choose to break fellowship over what they hear in the teaching. That's an end I can't control. That's God's work in their heart. All I can do is remain faithful to its declaration. And then lastly, I also set my ambition on following Paul's example to allow the Lord to direct my steps in personal ministry. And many times, you and I have wondered what the Lord is asking from us. You know, this is the eternal question I hear from Christians. How do I know what the Lord's leading is in my life? How do I know if I'm supposed to do this or to do that? It's my personal conviction that the Lord is more than capable of making His will known to any of us. There's no barrier for Him in being able to communicate His will for us, especially in the key moments of our life. I like to tell people, you will not miss God's direction when He speaks. It's only a matter of whether you're listening or whether you care to hear it. And so I've tried to model my ministry on Paul's confidence in letting the Lord direct his steps. That if you hear the Lord, you follow, you just trust. You know, when Annette and I first arrived here at Oak Hill Bible Church, we knew this is the place the Lord called us to come. I mean, there was no doubt. We knew that despite the improbable nature of our relationship with this church, it was what God wanted. I was pastoring nowhere at the time. I did not have any prospect for it. I wasn't looking for it. This church is an hour and a half away from my home. I was working full-time at the time. I had other ministry responsibilities. So on a human level, there'd be every argument to make for never having anything to do with Oak Hill Bible Church, right? But I knew the Lord opened this door. There was just no doubt. And I felt, as Paul would say, bound by the Spirit to step into this role and to preach and to pastor as best I could. And as Annette and I began to serve up here, it didn't take long for us to see confirmation that this was exactly what the Lord wanted for us up here. We were blessed by the fellowship and the prayers and the sweethearted nature of everyone we met. I was able to get up here and preach the Word in an authentic way as I felt the Lord leading. There was no constraints on that. I didn't feel pressured to go away from the Word. I mean, all of that was just fabulous. Within a month or so after I got up here, some of you know this story, within a month after I came to this church, my father contracted a serious brain illness. And that illness has resulted in my father needing almost constant care ever since. 1 month after I started coming up here. So my weekly trips to Austin allowed me the blessing of seeing my father and my mother and helping care for him over these past almost 10 years. I mean, as much as I might like to think that I would have been as faithful coming up here otherwise, I'm here to tell you I wouldn't have been. God made it possible for us to minister to my parents in that same way too. And so as you imagine, as the years pass in this role, and we're making this weekly drive to Austin, you have to understand, an hour and a half in the car with your wife, up and back, is lovely. Thank you. And is an opportunity for us to talk a lot. I mean, it's been a blessing in that regard, too. And of course, naturally, from time to time, the conversation would turn to, what are we doing? Are we supposed to do this? Should we keep doing this? We'd ask things like, are we supposed to move to Austin? Well, maybe the church is supposed to move to another building. You know, we've gone through that conversation a few times. Or merge with another church. Or maybe they need a new pastor. Maybe I should just get out of the way and they'd make room for that new pastor. And as we talked about all these things over the years, every time we go down one of these paths, the Lord stopped it. In one way or another, it became clear to us that no, that's not the answer. No, 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 no. And He remained silent on these questions. So we just stayed where we were. In fact, you've heard me say this. I know that if you're trying to understand what the Lord's will is for you in a certain situation, and you're not hearing anything from Him, then that's Him saying, do the last thing I told you and keep doing it until you hear something else. So Annette and I have just continued to make the drive every week. Teaching, serving here, loving our family here, trying to be obedient. And we continue to seek the Lord's will, even in the midst of that. What does the Lord want for us in this situation? And now after about 10 years of serving and waiting, I think we now have heard an answer to some of our questions from the Lord. And so like Paul, I feel bound to follow that direction no matter what challenges lie ahead. And so we believe, my wife and I believe, that the day of our reassignment in ministry has come. I informed the elders earlier this week that the Lord has called me to step down from pastoring at Oak Hill so that I might plant a church in San Antonio. We have not come to this decision easily. It has been with much thought and prayer, and I sought the Lord's counsel repeatedly on this, and He has confirmed it to us in many ways, both big and small. And like Paul, I feel bound by the Spirit to go in a new direction. And as you can imagine, my heart is heavy as I share this news. My wife and I have not looked forward to today. It's kind of ironic because I think I share in that with Paul too. You are our church family. And after 10 years of serving Christ with you, we have come to love every one of you dearly. In fact, in 29 years of married life, it occurred to me that my wife and I have never spent anything close to this length of time in any church in our marriage. I think the longest we were in a church other than this was 4 years. So 10 years in one place means a lot to us. We're leaving behind a body we dearly love and want to see lifted up and want to see prosper. And so like you, we wonder, what's the future hold for Oak Hill Bible Church, right? I take great comfort knowing that this church existed long before I showed up. And I know that this is Christ's church and that He cares for each one of you far more than I do. And I believe that by the grace of God that He has a bright future for this church. And having said that, I also know that a pastor's departure is a disruptive thing and naturally it raises questions and you have concerns. You may be wondering about the future of the church. Or you may be wondering who's going to fill the pulpit in future Sundays, or you may be even questioning your own commitment to this church. And if so, I think that's to be expected. I've been in your situation in other churches. I know how it feels. But as you contemplate those questions, I want you to consider one that I'm going to offer first, and that is, I want you to consider why you attend this church. Some of you are here because this is your church. You were attending here for years, maybe even decades, long before I showed up. You were raised in this church. Your kids were raised in this church. Your grandkids are coming to this church. For you, Oak Hill is just the place you worship. There's really no other question. But then there's others of you, I think, are here because I'm your pastor. That is to say, you joined during my tenure. You stayed here because you appreciated my style of teaching. Maybe you even heard my teaching on the internet before you showed up. And so for you, Oak Hill Bible Church is really about studying God's Word. And in that regard, I'm the guy God has provided for you to learn under. And that's your view. And then I think there's probably others of you who are here because your parents bring you. Or your spouse brings you. Or you like the music. Or maybe you like the friendly people. Or you like some service you have an opportunity to perform here. And all of those are good reasons. None of them are especially profound. They're just reasons why you attend today. And maybe you won't be here tomorrow. You're just sort of here. I don't care really which one of those categories fits you or if there's another one that you can give me, because I'm going to suggest that none of them are accurate. None of them are. Each of you is here because the Lord has called you here. And He has put you here for reasons beyond your own immediate understanding. The same is true for Annette and me. We never set out at any point in our marriage to say, let's attend a small church 80 miles from our home and do that for nearly a decade. Right? I mean, that was never a plan of ours. God had that plan. His test for us was one of faithfulness. He brought us here, and I believe He did that so He could train us. He trained us in works of service and in teaching. He developed our spiritual maturity. He's shown us how service works, how charity and love work, how selflessness is a part of doing ministry. I think He's actually kept this church small, and He's limited our resources because those are the best conditions in which to train my heart in some very important areas of ministry. Who knows what I would have been if this church had suddenly exploded in Austin. I would have been full of myself. I think He's done these same things for you. The Lord has more lessons to teach here at Oak Hill Bible Church. Those are lessons that can only be learned by experiencing the transition from one pastor to the next. Lessons of patience, lessons of persistence, lessons of faith in the Lord and trusting in Him. But if you don't stick around, you don't gain the benefits of those lessons. You won't be here for that training. You can't see what comes next in benefit if you're too busy looking past it. So I don't think the story of this church is complete. Neither do I believe your part in it is over. It's no surprise to hear me say that. I know that you would expect me to say that. But friends, you have to understand, having a pastor live in another city is not good for any church body. I've said that since the day you brought me into this place. I said, you should get somebody else. 10 years is a long time. I think Oak Hill Bible Church has sacrificed a lot to have me as your pastor for 10 years. And I'm sure you'll tell me, no, 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 and I appreciate that sentiment. But let me tell you, objectively speaking, you've sacrificed a lot. But I think the Lord's prepared to deal with that now for your sake. I think He's prepared to end that sacrifice. I think He's prepared to give you a pastor who is local and can teach the Word and can minister to the needs of this body and can do it better than I did. And if you're wondering if I'm going to disappear today, know that that is not what we're doing today. The elders and I agreed to a transition period. So over the next few weeks or maybe months, I'll continue to serve here. I'll continue to teach on Sunday. We'll go through Ezekiel a little further. At some point, obviously, we will suspend that study. The exact length of time is unclear because it depends on how quickly Oak Hill can find replacement or how soon my own efforts in planting in San Antonio have to pull me away. But it's going to come sometime in the next few weeks or months. I'll preach my last sermon behind this pulpit. And when that day comes, obviously, we'll be weeping together, maybe. Some of you might be rejoicing. But I'm going to be excited for Oak Hill Bible Church because I know the Lord has something better in view for His people. This church has never been stronger in its history. It's never been stronger in its history, both in terms of the energy of the congregation and even in metrics like finance. It's never been stronger than it is right now. I don't believe the Lord brings the church to that point only to then walk away from it. He's preparing it for something. And I want to thank you each personally for the ways you've encouraged me in the years that I've served here, the countless ways you've encouraged Annette and I, loved us, cared for us, prayed for us, supported us, made us feel appreciated. I mean, this is a special place to us. We'll always cherish that time. I think I count it as my greatest privilege in ministry that I could be Oak Hill Bible Church pastor for 10 years. It's a special place. I do pray that you'll remember what makes this church special, that you'll protect it. And I pray we served you well in the time we were here. And I think the Lord has great plans for this church. May He bless you guys for years to come. With that, I'm going to end, and Todd has a few concluding remarks that he's going to offer to you all from the elders' perspective. And then we'll greet you after church.